Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.
In last week's message, we talked about walking by faith while waiting on God. Walking by faith is one of the most challenging things that we are called to do in the Christian life. It's the main thing that we're called to do in the Christian life. And it's difficult because our unbelieving hearts are constantly tempting us to doubt God and His Word. In fact, you may be doubting God in some area of your life right now. Rather than trusting in God, you've begun to trust in yourself. You've begun to trust human wisdom. You've begun to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. And in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, Moses, who in many ways is a model of faith after this initial encounter with God, Moses is going to deal with doubt about God and His Word. We're going to have the opportunity, as I mentioned, not just tonight, but also for the next 2 weeks, to talk about doubt. What doubt is, how it impacts our lives, why we do it, what the remedy for doubt is. What we're going to see tonight is that we can let go of doubts, not by having greater self-confidence or more self-esteem, but by having greater faith in God and His Word. So let's look together now at Exodus 3, verse 1. The passage begins, Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now you may recall that Moses grew up in the palace in Egypt and spent about 40 years there, according to Acts chapter 7. And now Moses has been in exile in the land of Midian for another 40 years. So Moses is now somewhere around 80 years old. During this time, the last 40 years, he has been separated both from his people and from the land and the life that he knew growing up. There's no doubt that this was a time of deep sadness for Moses. But maybe even more than a time of deep sadness, this was likely a time of great doubt, where Moses began to really struggle with, did God actually call me to deliver the people of Israel? You see, in this passage that we've come to tonight, Exodus 3, 1 through 12, we're going to have God's commissioning of Moses for the first time. But Acts 7 is very clear that Moses also had an idea 40 years ago that God was going to use him to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. And so during this 40 years, this was going to be a time of intense doubt because Moses was not doing what he knew that he was ultimately called to do. That's a difficult place to be. When you are doing something, living in a particular season of life that you know is not going to be what God's call is on your life for the rest of your life. And I can relate to that as well as you can. Perhaps you believe that God has called you to a particular career. Or maybe you think that God has called you to marriage. Maybe that God has called you to a particular degree program. But for whatever reason, that's not happened for you yet. You're not in that career. You're not in that degree program. You have not been able to pursue a woman and propose to her and marry her. You've not been pursued by a guy. And so you've begun to harbor doubts. You've begun to feel restless about this particular season of your life. Now, I can relate to that. By the time I was a sophomore in college, I was converted as a freshman. By the time I was a sophomore, I knew that God was calling me to serve as a pastor. But I was in the business school at Texas A&M, and it's not like I could have just switched my major to Bible and started to work toward that degree. So as a result, I just had to trust God in the season that I was in. I had to take a lot of classes and do a lot of projects that didn't really interest me, just knowing that God had a plan and that I could trust him. After I graduated, I married Kendra, and we moved to North Carolina, where we worked in corporate America for a season. And you know, there was stuff that I liked about my job, like lunch, but it was not what I was ultimately called to do. And so every day when I went to work wanting to honor God, wanting to do a good job, but also feeling this sense of, why am I here? Why am I here? After about a year and a half, God brought us back to College Station, brought me on staff at Living Hope to do college and youth ministry there. I loved my job. I love Living Hope. I still love Living Hope to this day. But that even wasn't what I was ultimately called to do. I knew that God wanted me to preach. And so that was another season of waiting and growth for me. And now, here I stand doing what I think God has called me to do for the rest of my life. But I share my story with you for a couple of reasons. First, I share this with you because if you're in college or you're early in your career, then I want to challenge you tonight to reconsider your expectations. Reconsider your expectations. A lot of people that I talk to that are young in college or in their career expect to land their dream job right away or after a very short amount of time. That's just not realistic. Companies don't hire 22 or 23-year-olds to be the vice president of design. And if they are hiring for that position and they want you, you don't want to work there. Okay, let me just tell you that straight up. We need to reconsider our expectations. But second, I share this with you because I want you to understand that the Bible is clear that we need to be faithful in little before God will give us much. We need to be faithful in little before God will entrust us with much. How many people can you think of? Business people, famous actors and actresses, sports stars that rose to the top very, very early, but because they didn't have the character to match the position of influence that they were given, their life is now in utter disarray. See, in Luke chapter 16, verse 10, Jesus says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much." You see, it is no reward to be given a position of great responsibility when you lack the character for the job. Moses spent 40 years in Midian. Likely much of that time was spent for him doubting what God's intention and plan was for his life. But these were not wasted years, these 40 years. God was shaping his character. He was preparing him for the difficult road ahead. He was going to have to lead people just like you and me, obstinate, stubborn people, through the wilderness, not for a day or two on a little excursion, but for 40 years, 40 more years leading people through the wilderness. Paul, similarly, when he was converted, did not go directly into ministry as many of us think. There was a period of 3 years where he studied and prayed and sought God. Jesus, of course, spent the first 30 years of his life submitting to his parents and learning the trade of carpentry, something that he, at least to our knowledge, we don't think that he used in any kind of appreciable way during his 3 years of ministry. What I want you to consider is that you don't need to be in such a hurry. God is shaping you, molding you where you are right now for what he is going to call you to do later on, whether that's the same thing or a different thing. Praise God for where you are today. I want you to pray earnestly for what you believe that God has called you to, but I also want you to walk in faith during this season, understanding that God has you in this time and in this place for his reasons that you may not understand. When doubt creeps in, remind yourself from the word that God is in control of your life and everything that happens in it. After this long season of preparation, God reveals himself to Moses. Look at the rest of verse 1. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Moses leads Jethro's flock to Horeb, which here is noted as the mountain of God. This mountain will also be called Sinai. This is the place where God not only meets with Moses here, but again in chapters 19 through 34 when he presents himself to Moses and gives Moses the commandments. So this is a very special place. And at this point, the angel of the Lord appears to him. The angel of the Lord is distinct from other angels that we encounter in Scripture, like Gabriel or Michael. Those angels are created beings, but the angel of the Lord is referred to both here and in other passages as the Lord, as God. The angel of the Lord is not merely a messenger on God's behalf. The angel of the Lord is God himself appearing to his people. You see this in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There is a fourth person in the fire, one like the Son of Man. This is the pre-incarnate Jesus, elsewhere referred to as the angel of the Lord. And how does God appear to Moses? What form does the angel of the Lord take? It says, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. In Scripture, the presence of God is often accompanied by fire or bright light or both. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:24 says that God is a consuming fire. When God appeared to Abraham, he appeared to him in a flame of fire. When Paul met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the light. When John writes the book of Revelation, he says that when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't need the sun, we don't need lamps anymore, because the Lord our God is our light. So light and heat are symbolic of God. They're representative of his beauty, his purity, his holiness. We see this all throughout Scripture. So it's no wonder that God appears to Moses here in a flame of fire. But I don't want you to miss the imagery that's contained in this burning bush either. The flame of fire is coming out of the midst of the bush. And what does the text say? Look down at the Scripture. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. See, this is miraculous. The flame is coming up out of the midst of the bush, and yet the bush is not burned up. It's not something you see every day. When something is on fire, it is consumed, but not here. But what's even more miraculous is that Moses, sinful, rebellious Moses, stood in the presence of God himself and was not consumed. But it's not just Moses that has done this. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, which we'll put on the screen for you. And the Word, this is talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, thousands of people looked at, touched, ate with Jesus, God in the flesh. Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that over 500 men, not to mention women and children, saw the risen, exalted, glorified Christ as well. These men and women and children were face to face with God, and yet they were not consumed. But even crazier than all of that is what God teaches us in his word about the Holy Spirit. We find in John 14, 23, Jesus saying, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19, Paul calls our bodies the temple of the Holy Spirit. See, just as it was a miracle that the bush harbored the flame of fire and wasn't consumed, it's a miracle that Moses himself was not consumed by the glory, beauty, holiness of God. And it's an even more amazing miracle that sinners like you and me, through faith in Jesus, are actually indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. That through faith, we actually harbor God. Not a piece of God, not a symbol of God, but God the Holy Spirit. You see, Moses was never the same after this experience. You and I can never be the same after we have repented of sin and turned to Christ in faith. Because after that time, we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. So you may have been dealing with doubt for a long time in your life. And that doubt about your standing before God might arise out of the fact that you just don't know what the Word says about the assurance of our salvation. You just don't understand that the Word says that when we repent of sin and place our faith in Jesus, that we are forgiven, we are justified, we're counted righteous before God, we are adopted as his sons and daughters. You might be dealing with doubt because you just don't know what the Bible says about our great salvation in Jesus. But you might also deal with doubt because you have professed to know Jesus for a very long time. And yet, your life does not give evidence that you know Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not increasing your worship of God. The Holy Spirit is not increasing your personal holiness. The Holy Spirit is not increasing your love for the church and for the lost. The Holy Spirit is not increasing your desire to see others come to know and worship God. So your doubts might be well founded if you don't bear the fruit of the Spirit. Understand that this is a great miracle that God himself comes to reside in us. But God himself only comes to reside in us through repentance and faith in Jesus. So know that if you've not ever repented and believed the gospel, that you won't experience the drastic life change that Moses is going to experience from this point forward, and that those of us who have come to know Jesus by his grace know ourselves. Let's look on to verse 4. Verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God calls to Moses, and then he gives Moses very specific instructions. He says, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. See, we are unholy. We are sinful, not just in our actions, but from our core, from our very hearts. God, by contrast, is infinitely holy. He is perfect in every way. But I wonder if you and I have perceived that to be the case. And I wonder if you and I have lived out that understanding. See, if you come from an unchurched background, I don't know how you conceived of God in the past. I don't know how you conceive of God today. In some ways, coming to Jesus from an unchurched background is preferable because you don't have the baggage that a lot of us have coming from churched backgrounds. But if you come from a churched background, chances are you conceive of God in one of two extremes. On the one hand, for those who grew up in evangelical churches, the tendency is to conceive of God as near to us, but not necessarily as high and exalted and holy and righteous. For those who grew up maybe in more mainline Protestant denominations, or perhaps the Catholic Church, your tendency might be to see God as, yes, high and exalted, but not near. One group sees Jesus as their homeboy, another group sees Jesus as unapproachable. And this passage is good news because it speaks against both of these extremes. It shows that both of these extremes are false. On the one hand, God condescends. He stoops down to speak to sinful, rebellious Moses. He does not destroy Moses instantly with his holiness, his purity. But on the other hand, he is crystal clear. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. See, God can't be approached lightly, flippantly. So what about your worship? What about your worship? Do you take a casual approach to God and the things of God? Maybe the last couple of weeks are evidence of that. Where I've, tonight even, just addressed our approach to corporate worship. We began our service each day at 5 p.m. with about 50 people in this room. But by 5:25, there are 300 to 400 people in this room. That doesn't mean that you take the worship of God lightly. That may mean that the kids were sick. That might mean that you were dealing with a situation with a roommate. That might mean that you were coming in from out of town and were delayed. That doesn't say anything about your heart before God. But it also might mean that you were wasting your Sabbath. It might mean that you were not spending time in the worship of God and in service to others today. It might mean that you were wasting time on yourself, not preparing to worship God with the church, but just messing around until 4:58 p.m. when you realized that it was time to leave to meet with the church. So I don't know. But if we are taking worship lightly, then understand that we are doubting God's holiness. We're doubting his holiness. We don't see him as high and lifted up, pure, righteous, exalted. But on the other hand, if you fail to recognize that God has condescended, that he has stooped down in the person of Jesus to live righteously on your behalf and then to die for all of your sins, and let me remind you that when Jesus died, all of your sins were future. If you don't believe that God has condescended in the person of Jesus, then you doubt God's word. You doubt what he says in Scripture, that Jesus was put to death to bring you near, to reconcile you and me to a holy God. So which is it? Do you doubt God's holiness? Or do you doubt his word? Our worship should be characterized both by intimacy and reverence. So we should ask God to search our hearts and see which one of those we're missing. Look at verse 6. God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Once again, God reminds both Moses and us, the readers, of the promises God has made and kept by calling himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But beyond just another reminder of God's faithfulness, there is more here. J.A. Motyer, who is a Bible commentator, points out that there is something in the experience of each of these men that Moses would need to know and understand. This is what he says. In response to the call of God, Abraham left everything behind and set out for an unknown destination. Isaac faced the impossible odds of death itself and experienced a God who did indeed provide and whose promises could be trusted. And Jacob discovered the folly of living by his wits when he should have been trusting the promises of God. See, Moses would soon enough have to launch out into the unknown. He would have to leave Midian, and the unknown this time would be his own country and Pharaoh's reaction to the things that he was going to speak to him. Moses would face impossible odds, like Isaac. He would face the fact that he was a formerly wanted criminal who was a Hebrew by birth and an Egyptian by upbringing, who God was calling to speak to and confront the world's greatest superpower of the day. And like Jacob, Moses was going to have to learn to stop trusting in himself and his own strength and wisdom and instead trust in God and in his word. Now this no doubt seemed daunting to Moses. And it seems that way because it is. You no doubt have heard the expression, God will never give you more than you can handle. You might even use that expression. Let me bring a gentle correction to you that is blatantly unbiblical. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the expression, God will never give you more than you can handle. And beyond that, you will never find the principle taught either. In fact, when you look at the scripture, you see time and time again God giving men, women, even children, especially when you look at the story of Samuel, far more than they could handle. Far more than they can handle. And the reason is that when God gives us more than we can handle, we are forced to depend on him and not ourselves, our wisdom, our resources. So God has probably given you more than you can handle right now. You might be feeling overwhelmed at this very moment with work, with a project or a test coming up. You might feel overwhelmed by the prospect of trying to share the gospel with someone who is resistant. Maybe there's a relationship strain with a spouse or a friend or a child. And in every one of these instances, God has given you more than you can handle. Much more than you can handle. You can try to deal with that on your own. But you know now from your own experiences what happens when you try to deal with these things on your own. I know what happens. I make a mess of things. We need to recognize that we can't handle things on our own. But here's the catch. When you and I recognize that we can't handle something on our own, we are going to be tempted to doubt God and run to our idols. The things that we have looked to for so long to solve our problems, to make things right again, to deal with the situations we find ourselves in. Maybe you've run to money time and time again. Maybe you've run to a boyfriend or girlfriend or another friend, person. Maybe you've run to solutions that have worked in the past that are unethical, but get the job done. See, I don't know what it might be, but every time that we realize we can't do it on our own, we have two choices. We can trust God, we can trust His word, or we can run to our idols. But we know that our idols never deliver us. They never promise, or rather they never make good on what they promise. But see, God calls Himself again the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every time He says that to us, we are reminded that God keeps the promises that He makes every time. So we don't have to doubt God and His word. We can run to Him instead of to idols. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse that we covered last week, we find this: God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. See, we were told last week that God sees and that God knows, but we weren't told exactly what God sees and what God knows. But tonight in verses 7 through 9, we're told exactly what God sees and what God knows. What does He say? I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings. He sees the affliction of His people. He knows their sufferings. And last week we talked about the fact that this is not just God because He's omniscient, knowing all things. God knows their sufferings because Jesus Himself suffered. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so God, in the person of Jesus Christ, has always known your suffering. Always. But now what? What is God going to do? We see here that God is going to come down to deliver them and fulfill the promise that He made in Genesis 15, 18 through 21, which stated that God was going to take the people out of slavery and bring them into a good land, and He names all of these same tribes. God is going to act to fulfill His promise. Once again, we are confronted with the reality that when we doubt, we can just return to the Word and know that God is going to make good on His promise every time. And these verses set up what is going to happen next. How is God going to do this? Through Moses. Look at verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. God's plan is to send Moses to Pharaoh to bring God's people out of Egypt. But Moses misses the point entirely, doesn't he? And he is still focused on himself and what he can accomplish. And he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I think it's interesting. God doesn't even really answer him. It's just kind of like Moses interrupted and then God went back on talking. Moses says, who am I? And God says, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. And that, of course, is the point. God is telling Moses, you're right. You are a nobody. You can't go to Pharaoh. You can't deliver the people. You should know that from your previous failed effort. But none of that matters because I am sending you to Pharaoh and I will be with you. God is calling Moses to go, and then God is going to go with Moses. It's not just a call or just a going with. He is calling and going. This ties in perfectly with what we were saying earlier. God does not just give us what we can handle. He gives us much more than we can ever hope to handle. But when God calls us to do something, he does not leave us alone. He goes with us. This is what we see in the Great Commission. Jesus gives us an impossible task in Matthew 28. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything. God, I can't do that. But what does Jesus say? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, you might be sitting here tonight thinking, who am I that I should go to my boss? Who am I that I should go to my neighbors or my classmates or my family members? Who am I? But what does God say? God says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the same thing that he says to Moses. So when you're tempted to doubt that God can use you, on the one hand, you're absolutely right. You can't share the gospel with your boss. You can't share the gospel with your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers or classmates without making a complete fool of yourself. But God will go with you and me. He will work through us. Because if you don't know this yet, let me assure you, no one has ever come to faith in Christ because of your or my great gospel presentation, our great apologetic study, our great answers, the perfect mood lighting and music. That's not how it works. God empowers regular people like you and me and calls us to go and make disciples, and then he goes along with us. He empowers us. Are you doubting God? The final truth that I want to point out to you tonight concerns the sign that God promises Moses in verse 12. Look at this. God says, this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Really? So how is Moses going to know that God has sent him? After he confronts the king of the greatest superpower in the world, after he brings millions of people out of Egypt into the promised land, the sign that Moses will know that God has sent him is that he will worship God on this mountain. That's not really reassuring if I'm Moses. I would want something like, Moses, as you ascend the steps of the palace, I will send out bolts of lightning to consume all of Pharaoh's servants. That will be the sign that I have sent you. I would be like, yes. Yes, you will. I sign up for that. That would be nice because that's on the front end of things. You see, the sign that God gives Moses isn't like that at all. It's on the back end of things. It's not a sign promising protection. It's not a sign saying that all things will go well. It's just a sign that if Moses obeys, God will confirm that he's sent him. Now, you might sit here and say to yourself, I'm not sure if I could deal with that kind of a sign. I would really like something on the front end. You know, Alan, if you obey me, I'll give you the sign, and then you go. But what I learn when I look at the scripture is that front-end signs don't really help anybody either. Gideon says, give me a sign. I'm going to put this fleece out, do some cool stuff. God does it. Give me a sign. I'm going to do the same thing, but can you make it opposite this time? The Pharisees question who Jesus is. God speaks out of the clouds at one point. The Pharisees say, it thundered. I don't know. Seen that magic trick before. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I put my hands into the nail marks and into his side. See, the front-end signs don't do us any good either, because the problem with you and me and everybody in the Bible is not that we lack evidence. It's not that we don't have enough signs. It's that we lack faith. We don't believe God and we don't believe his word. That's the real issue with us. But if we just review the events that have happened here so far in Exodus, if we just review God's faithfulness to his word and his faithfulness to us in our own lives, we see that God will always be found trustworthy. That when we begin to doubt, we just have to return to what the word says about God and what God has promised to confront those doubts with truth. The remedy for our doubt and for Moses' doubt was not more self-confidence. Wasn't go to some seminars and boost your self-esteem. It was trust in me and my word. That's the call for us tonight, church. When we doubt, which all of us are doing in some area right now, when we doubt, will we confront it with the truth about God and his word? Let's pray. God, I pray that you have brought our doubts to the forefronts of our minds and our hearts tonight. And I pray that you've shown them to be what they really are. We've renamed unbelief a lot of different things. But at the root, doubt is unbelief. And so, God, I pray tonight that you would grant us repentance. We confess that we are a people who doubts often and then turns either inward to ourselves or to other humans and human solutions rather than turning to you in faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who confronts doubt with truth, the truth about who you are, and the truth about your word. In Jesus' name, amen.